Our Lord Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That ought to be good enough for us. That ought to be good enough for us. But how many times we've seen or known some terribly painful, traumatic, maybe something we thought to be a devastating thing, and thought to ourselves, what good can come of this? How's this going to work for good? How can this possibly benefit anybody? How will God be glorified in this? Shelby and I had only been married a few months. I got a call one night in November. Her brother closest to her had been out with some friends and was murdered the night before. What good's going to come of that? How can this possibly be of any benefit? I look in this congregation and I have written down yesterday and today things I remember, some things that you've experienced, men and women, your families. What good could possibly, how can this glorify God? How can this benefit anyone? We know that our Heavenly Father is too wise to err, too strong to fail, and too good to do wrong. And yet, we are so prone to horrid unbelief. Our immediate response to great trial is, why did this happen? God, what are you doing? Why have you done this? I suppose we wouldn't say it openly, but we think it. One of the reasons, I'm sure you go to any old saint's home and sit down and pick up their Bible, you will find the thickest pages in the Bible are the Psalms, almost always. And I think there's a reason for that. When we read the Psalms, we can go with the man after God's own heart into his closet and hear a man speak what we want to say, but don't have the honesty to say, oh Lord, are your mercies clean gone? Have you forgotten to be gracious? God, what are you doing? Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to this 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And if God the Spirit will enable me, I want to give you a message from our Lord that will help prepare you for the dark providences we face in this world of sin and sorrow and disappointment and darkness. Dark providences cleared in due time. That's my subject. Dark providences cleared in due time. This very familiar passage of Scripture, we have our Lord Jesus as he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter was confused. Peter was confused. Often confused by what God does, I am. Often confused by the way God does things, I am. Often confused by the time God does things, I am. I can identify with Peter. Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Then in verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. The word from our Savior here specifically refers to our Lord's act of washing his disciples' feet, but the statement is clearly applicable to all God's providence. The fact is, the design or intention of God's works in providence are often, probably I should say usually, hidden from his people. He rarely makes known to us his reason for doing things, but they shall be revealed in due time. Oh, my soul. Brother Bruce and I were together a few weeks ago and chatting about some of God's providence. I like to look back and see what God's done. And all those things that as you begin to experience them, you want to get out of it. You want to figure a way out of this thing. And look back at it and say, oh, how good God's been. How good God's been in every detail of everything I can see. How good he's been. William Cowper put it this way. I love this hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Ye fearful saints, I wonder who I'm talking to now who got reason to have some fear and apprehension as you see things. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage tank. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust his grace, his unerring, wise good. Judge not the Lord, but trust him. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling. God often appears to be angry, but it's just the appearance. He's never angry, not with his own. He's got no reason to be. Christ told him. He often appears to be, but behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now let's look at this portion of scripture here in John chapter 13, these first 20 verses. And let me show you a few things that I believe the Lord's given me for you in this message. Here's the first one. Good to begin here. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the... Now hear me, children of God. The love of Christ for us is immutable and incessant from everlasting. The love of Christ for us is immutable and incessant from everlasting. The Lord Jesus knew that the hour of his departure had come, and he knew what his disciples were about to experience and how each of them was about to respond. But he loved them unto the end. Our Lord's love for his elect is love surpassing thought. There's nothing in this world below to compare with it. The narrow, self-centered thoughts and words and deeds of humanity simply can't comprehend it. I don't pretend to. Our Savior knew that these disciples would every one soon forsake him. Peter wasn't the only one. They all forsook him. They all forsook him. And yet, his love never varied. You can't say that about any man's love for a woman, or any woman's love for a man, or any mother's love for her child. His love for us never varies even slightly. We love him. If we're his, we do. If you've experienced his grace, you do. You don't talk much about it, and I don't recommend that you should. Our love for him, it must be talked about. But the reason we love him is this. We love him because he first loved us. His love precedes our love. His love is the cause of our love. His love sustains our love. And his love is infinitely beyond the imagination of our love. He loved us from everlasting. His love for us will be unto everlasting. He delights to receive sinners because he loves us. And once he's received a sinner into the arms of his grace, he'll never turn him out for any at any time. He says, I will never cast them out. Never. Here's the second thing. Learn this. Learn this about God who loves us. God who loves us with an everlasting. God who loves us. God whose heart, Donnie Bell, is fixed on you in all its fullness, just as much so as if you were the only thing in this world. But God who loves us holds dominion over all things absolutely. God who loves us is God who holds dominion over all things absolutely. Right down to the thoughts of the mind, the emotions of the heart, the deeds of the hand, the movement of the foot, the words of the mouth. God, who loves us, absolutely rules the universe according to his love. Even the most base, vile, despicable acts of the most base, vile, reprobate men and women under the sun are under the absolute rule of our heavenly Father. And the supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to... Yes, even the work of Satan is under the rule and control of our God. Satan is not a rival to God. Satan is God's devil. He doesn't wiggle or breathe except by God's decree, according to God's purpose, his purpose of love and grace for his people. The devil put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Savior because he hated Judas and hated Savior and hated God. But God is still in control. He arranged this by his decree, by his providence, for the deliverance of our Redeemer, the cursed tree, for the saving of our soul. Our God rules everywhere and rules everybody all the time. He employs the wicked themselves, Ralph Erskine said, to carry on his work and makes their wicked designs to contribute to the advancement of his holy and glorious design. Even as he made the treason of Judas, the sentence of Pilate, the malice of the Jews, all to contribute for the work of redemption. Surely, 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 the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. You see, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. You belong to God as fully as all others belong to God, as fully as the redeemed belong to God. No matter how much you hate him, you're still his. And he rules you just as thoroughly as he rules his own. You too are his servant, doing his bidding. Even when you spew out your venom against him, you haven't hindered him, hurt him, injured him, or his cause in any way. He's God. He's God. Yes, our Heavenly Father wisely, sovereignly uses his enemies and ours, contrary to their will, but he uses them just as much as he uses willing servants. Just as fully. To do that which is his purpose, to advance his cause, just as the Philistines were constrained to send the Ark of God back to the children of Israel. When you have time, go home maybe tonight or tomorrow or afternoon, read 1 Samuel chapter 5 through chapter 7, and read about the trouble the Philistines had with the Ark of God. They took the Ark of God and they brought him into the house of Dagon. And went in the next morning, Dagon had fallen over, and they propped him up. And he fell over again, broke his hands. They propped him up. He fell over again, broke his feet. They propped him up. Said, we got to do something with this ark. They thought the ark was God. The Jews understood what the ark represented, those who believed God. But the Philistines, they thought this is their God. And man, we got to do something with him. So the Lord caused them to have a bad problem with hemorrhoids. And they decided, we're going to send the ark back. But we don't want to send this thing back empty. So they made golden hemorrhoids. Made them some hemorrhoids of gold and some mice of gold, and sent the ark back to the children of Israel and enriched them by sending the ark back. God rules. And the children of Israel repented. Those 50,000 men of Beth-Shemesh were slain, and Israel turned from the strange gods they'd embraced, Balaam and Ashtaroth, and Samuel offered a suckling lamb. He offered Christ to the Lord and said, God, thank you for your mercy. And the Philistines were conquered. Israel was delivered, and an altar was built to God. Our God. Number three, nothing in all the world is more corrupt or callous than the heart of nothing. Not the heart of a murderer, not the heart of a rapist, not the heart of the most vile human being. Nothing in the world is harder, more vile, more corrupt, more callous than the heart of a hypocrite. We just read verses 2 and 3. Judas has just been across town and said, I hear you. Here he is, sitting at the table with the Son of God and his disciples. Sitting at the table. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He sat here at the table with the disciples, though he had already struck a deal to betray the Savior. And he sits here in brazen hypocrisy. What a beacon to warn us. What deep corruption is found in the hearts of very religious people who don't know God. Judas shows us how far a man may go in religion and yet be rotten at heart. Judas shows us how much a person may know about the things of God and yet not know God. He shows us how high a man may rise in the opinions of men and in religious office and still be unconverted. Judas shows us how confident person may be that he's saved when he's about to breathe in the fire of hell. Lord, reckon I could be the one? Reckon I could be the one? We shouldn't be surprised, overwhelmed, or overly disturbed when hypocrites are discovered among God's saints. Not all who are washed in the waters of baptism have been washed in the blood of Christ. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Jesus saith to him, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean. That's what he says. That's what Bruce just got through preaching to. You're clean. But not all of you. Not all of you. For the day's over, you may fall into hell. You're clean, but not all of you. Examine yourself on one point, whether you be in the faith. Dost thou believe the Son of God? Examine yourself. Make your calling and election sure. Number four, I must again declare to you, you eternity-bound soul, that we must be washed in the blood of Christ. The only way we can be saved is by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The only saved sinner is the blood-washed sinner. Look at verse 8. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. What can wash my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? That's all. That's all. Not your knowledge, not your experience, not your works, just the blood. That's all. That's all. When God comes by his grace and gives sinners life, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleansing. And the sinner plunges. Now this washing, I could say much about it, but let me just say this. There are three things involved in it. It must certainly be a judicial washing. We must be washed in Christ's blood before the law and justice of God. That took place at Calvary. Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, when he bare our sin in his body on the tree, when he was made a curse for us, justice was satisfied and our sins were put away. They were put away. God Almighty does not, cannot, will not ever look to you for satisfaction if Christ died for you. He washed away your sin. Oh, precious fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel. Christ washed my sin. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you're free. They're all taken away. They're gone. But there's something about this washing that involves experience as well. This experimental washing takes place in regeneration and effectual calling. When God the Holy Ghost, as we're told in Hebrews 9, takes the blood of Christ and sprinkles the conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. This is called the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. This, in the experience of God's grace, as soon as you believe, Christ took my sins away before the world began, his lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We've been forgiven forever, but we were born with a sense of God's wrath upon us. A sense of justice, a sense of guilt, a sense of condemnation that nobody can escape. I don't care what you smoke, drink, or pop. It can't be done. You hold the truth in unrighteousness, you push it down. You just keep pushing it down. But you can't hold it down. You can't hold it down. Men and women live with a God consciousness from which there's no escape. And then God comes and makes you to taste of your guilt, the oozing corruption of your heart, the justice of eternal damnation. You're terrified. Until he sprinkles. That's what the priest did. Sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Sprinkled blood toward the veil. There's one coming who's going to take this veil down and open a way to God. He sprinkles. God the Spirit comes and applies the blood shed at Calvary to the believing conscience. And the sinner is free. He goes down to his house just clean before God. I well remember the first time I had some sense of that. Because I remember the fear and the sense of and guilt and terror. The terror. Oh, the terror. And as soon as Christ was revealed, I lift my eyes to heaven and said, Abba, Father. call God my Father. Call God my Father. And didn't have any fear. No fear of judgment. Because there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And thank God. Oh, thank God. He's fixed it. So that while we walk through. Got it fixed. Because you see, by leaving us here in this body of flesh, in this warfare with sin and self and ungodliness in us, let alone what's around us, he has fixed it. So we must continually come again to the fountain, Christ Jesus, and be. I recall, Moose, we were down in Tortola years ago. I was visiting you, and I don't know whether we were walking or snorkeling, whatever it was. One of the times we went out, and there was some folks out there in the sea. And I, of course, you know, being a southern boy, kind of sheltered and all, I never had seen many folks get plumb naked and get to the sea and go get in the water. Kind of caught my attention. Moose said they're bathing. You remember that? They like to bathe in the sea, bathe in that salt water. I thought, well, teach is old. But you know what they'd do when they got out of the water? They walked up on the beach and get sand off, so they put it in their shoe. Because as soon as you get out of the water and touch the dirt again, you're dirty. We've had a good time here tonight, haven't we? Oh, what a blessing. Sing God's praise. Meet with God's people around God's throne with God's Son. Hear His word. And before you get out the door, you're going to dirty yourself. And you'll go home and think, oh, God, what? Come again to the fountain. Plunge in and wash. If we confess our sin, and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgiveth our iniquities. Isn't that a wonderful word? Forgiveth. But it was done from eternity. I believe it was done from eternity. I do too. I think you know that. It was done at Calvary. I believe it was done at Calvary one time. Well, me too. I think you know that. But this was taken care of when I first believed. I don't have to deal with my sin anymore. I understand that. But he forgiveth our iniquity. Present, continual, always. He cleanseth us from all sin. As long as we need cleansing, this fountain is open. As long as we need forgiving, he is a forgiver. Listen, this is what he said. He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. Imagine God being happy about something. He delighteth in mercy. Number five, in this passage of scripture, the Lord Jesus gives us a blessed example of genuine humility and love displayed. Verses 5 through 17, I won't read them all. He took a towel and a bowl of water, and he knelt down and began to wash his disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel wherewith he had girded himself. True humility, true love, willingly seeks the opportunity, gladly seeks the opportunity to do for its object what's needed at the time. That's what it's all about. He wasn't establishing an ordinance for foot washing so that everybody can be sure to take a good bath on Sunday morning before they go to church to pull the shoes off and supposed to wash the feet. Now, I know we've got friends who do that. That's all right, but that's not what this is talking about. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about doing for one you love what's needed at the time with humility. What's that mean? It means you take your place as servant and serve one. Look for opportunity to refresh one another. Look for opportunity to comfort one another. Look for opportunity to minister to one another. Look for opportunity to care for and to show that you do. Show that you do. I have a reputation. I've worked hard to get it. Folks just presume that I like to be hugged. I do. I do. Man, when you see me hug my neck. Now, you know, some of you fellas don't have to hug too long or too tight, but you just go ahead and hug me all you want to. If I don't get 50 hugs a day, I get paranoid. Just hug away. That's the way we commonly express a warm greeting to someone we haven't seen in a while. Everybody I saw in here tonight, I hadn't seen for years. Every last one of them walked up and hugged. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. Look for opportunity to hug folks, to wash their feet. Let them know they're loved, cared for, appreciated. Look for opportunity to do what you can to help them, to do for them what's needed at the time. There's a monkey wrench in this thing. Judas was there. And you know what he did, Todd? The Lord washed his feet. The Lord washed his feet. When they broke bread, the Lord passed him a piece of bread. He said, here, drink this. Well, didn't he know who he was? I think he had a suspicion. Well, how could he do that? How could he sit at the Lord's table on that beginning of this ordinance and serve the bread and wine to a man he knows is reprobate. How could the Son of God kneel down and wash feet of a man he knows has already made a deal to me? It's called doing what you can for your neighbor as you have opportunity, as need arises. Do what you can. Do what you can. Well, we won't have a pure church. Well, you'll need to leave. First to go. We don't want anybody, unbelievers, to be in our church. Well, we'd have a lot of room. It's funny, it's sad, but that's fact. That's just fact. Wherever there's wheat, there are tares. And if you try to jerk up the tares, you'll hold the wheat and hold the tares and throw the wheat away. You try to get rid of the goats, you'll hug the goats and run the sheep off. That's our nature, because we don't know who's who. So what you do is you do good to all men as you have opportunity, especially they who are the household of faith. And even if a fellow's mean as hell, and there are some who are, just mean as hell. Even if they are, try to be nice to him. He might be your brother. Remember where you were? He might be your sister. It won't hurt you to be nice to him. Won't cost you anything. Not worth keeping. Our Lord Jesus did the same thing outward for Judah as he did for Peter. I reckon it'll be all right if we follow his example. Follow his example. And when he enables us with tears of repentance, we come and wash and kiss his feet. Ezekiel 16, the Lord describes that picture of us polluted, cast out, an aborted infant thrown in a field, rotting in his own blood, dirty, stinking, dead. And he passed by and spread his skirt over his time of love. And I said, live. You became mine. And I made you beautiful. I caused you to grow. Oh, you were the prettiest thing there was walking. And you from your turn. And I've dealt with it like I have in what appeared to be bitterness, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame when I am pacified for all that thou hast done. Oh, God, turn us by whatever way needful that we may bow and wash your feet with the tears when you've been pacified. This is our privilege. This is our responsibility to follow his example and wash one another's feet. Number 6. In verse 7, Jesus said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. All the dark mystery and painful experiences of God's providence will be cleared up for God's saints in God's time. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Thy way is in the seas. Thy paths in the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. Thy judgments are a great, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Sometimes God's providence appeared to contradict his promise. He sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel. He said, Moses, you go down and you tell Pharaoh and my people that I sent you. Moses said, all right, Lord. He walked down and said, Lord sent me. Tell you, we'll go down to this place. First thing you know, they said, Moses, get out of here. You're around here. Worse. He does. He says, hey, God's providence often appears to contradict his promise, but only appears. Never does. Sometimes God's acts of mercy and grace, acts of great goodness, look, feel like acts of horrible judgment. Ask Brother Job. In all Job's adversity, God was blessing him. In all his trouble, he was caring for him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Look at verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath. It's almost as if he's saying what you thought was wrath. It's a little wrath. It sure looked like I was mad. It's just a little wrath. I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on me. I've often thought about Brother Noah. He out of the ark, and he'd been out for a while, and he saw that cloud fall. He said, well, Lord, see, he wasn't going to flood the earth again. And he got big. Man, the sky got dark. Started to hear rumbles of thunder. The sky was covered. And he done burned that ark up, used it for kindling firewood, and it's gone. And he's terrified. And it comes a little burst of rage. We had one last Tuesday night, about two hours. We got 3 inches of rain. Just flooded the place. And first that little burst of rain's over, and he saw a boat. You promised. And it doesn't matter how your providence may appear to contradict your promise. My God is faithful and true. Who is a God like us? Oh, there's none like him. Sometimes God appears to be favorable to the wicked and at best indifferent to his people. But I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood therein. God's just fattening that fellow. Who would envy a stalled calf? He's just fattening for the slaughter. Many things in this world we recognize painful and confusing. God gave Abraham a son, that old man. And then he said, Abraham, come kill your son. When the time came to build the temple, David had it in his heart to build, but he died before. Sometimes we have responsibility, duties, and one responsibility sets itself over against another, one duty over against another. You men who are pastors, you have a responsibility to be husbands and fathers, but you've got a greater one. It's called being God's servant, God's messenger, God's pastor. And you don't dare allow one to interfere with the greater. Just don't do it. God often lifts up with one hand and cast down with the other. He wounds with one hand and heals with the other. There was a man who brought his demon-possessed son to the Lord. Can't you imagine how hopeful he brought him to the Savior as he was bringing it? But never did a man bring his needy child to the Lord Jesus and seek mercy who didn't get it. Find me an example. Jairus came to tell the master about his daughter. She's at the point of death. And while they're walking back, the master could have spoken a word right where he was, but while they're walking back to Jairus' house, his daughter died. Lazarus was sick. And the Lord Jesus stayed right where he was and tarried until he died. Children of God, when we think the Lord is doing nothing, he's at work and he's working for us. And he promises no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. When we think he's forsaken us, read the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. He's with us still. He's just hiding his face. When we think everything's against us, everything is loaded, merciful. And soon our God will make it plain. What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. God, teach us. Oh, God, teach us to walk with you by faith for the glory of your name.